Tonight we have a special treat. Brother Tom is going to come and minister to us. And if he takes long enough, we'll just let that be the message. So talk slow.
You look good.
All right. Let's all say God bless Brother Tom.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for the opportunity to teach tonight in church. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for wanting me to teach. So happy to declare my lesson up with you all tonight. So please understand, I'm going to read to the Bible. Exodus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And God spake unto the words, saying, O Adam, O God, that had brought out of Egypt, the house of bondage, the child of no other gods for me. For to make an earthly, earthly great image, the one is in heaven above, for the bad is in the waters unto earth. John above God himself to him, the certain of the Lord by God, the giant God, facing the quality of fathers, the children, to the birth of both direction without hearing me. Pastor, go to pray for tonight. Yes. Amen. Thank you, Stan. You may say it. My turn is, go back to Egypt. God bless you. Right. Next is, chapter 20, 2 says, and the Lord God, the first advent of Egypt, the house of the bondage. God was his people to found Egypt. Amen. Now the people hung in Egypt. If he found his hung in Egypt, when his son died, found Egypt death. Yeah. Next is chapter 11, verse 4, 5, 7. And Moses said, thus be the Lord, upon Moon that took out Mr. Egypt. As the firstborn one, Egypt died. The firstborn out of Pharaoh, the son of the throne, took even the firstborn serpent, found the male, the firstborn, the beast. But the children of Israel did not dog move the tongue. Against among the beast, among the dead to the Lord, for God between two kings in Israel, failed it could be rescued. Yeah. Two, go to obey God's commandments. God the heart of Israelites. God rescued him. This one is to obey what Moses said. God rescued him from Egypt. But then the next one is to suffer in the wilderness, the mercies he heard from him. But God did not rescue him, but took back to Egypt. To Egypt, to be harmed. But to go back to Egypt, to afraid. People, listen to Moses, obey God. The Lord help you. God was you. Yeah. The Egypt, the friend of harm, God was going to from Egypt. Never go back to Egypt. Amen. Never go back to Egypt. God rescued him from Egypt. Not go back to Egypt. God rescued you. God rescued you. Not go back. No, people needed back of repentance. The one do not go back. Repentance means a bowing before God, your king. Your God, your king, was once go back. If you're looking, don't want to go back. If God is a king. They want to go to God and know him.
That's
right. So Moses took people on Mount Sinai, not go back to Egypt, to stay Mount Sinai, to make camp, to stay tents, to Mount Sinai, stay Mount Sinai. Don't go back to Egypt. You stay in Mount Sinai to know God. Again, to know big God that was you. Stay and know God. Doesn't know big God was you.
Yeah.
Next is chapter 15, verse 19. Then Moses and the bones deceived to him. He said, someone is one judging in Israel, saying, God just visited you. God took my bones and the angel has with you. The whole time before deceived the new God, there was contempt for Egypt. God rescued them. What time before this a new God or to visit him? God visited him.
Yeah.
Next is chapter 19, verse 19 to 20. Then on the first 12 feet, the sun of wine, the water, Moses spake. God answered him, the divine voice. And on the water upon the Mount Sinai, from the mount, the water called Moses. For the time of Mount, Moses went up. God visited the people, the Mount Sinai, God, the people, 10 commandments. Why? Because it was him. Ten commandments protect people from harm.
Yes.
Now Egypt to be harmed in Egypt. Now to obey ten commandments. Now people are harmed in Egypt. But now to get no God, there was him.
Yes.
Stay in the camp or the weak tent of the field. God's wrath. Don't be afraid. Moses will help. Moses knows God. Moses will help. Don't obey your God. I know him. I know him. Don't won't go back. Don't go back. The God's wrath, God bless you.
Hallelujah.
What's your name? Go to pray the son, go to pray Arthur. Go to my brother on the next right, the world of sinners. My brother, God was him.
Yeah.
The my brother are sinners. The my brother, God was us.
Yeah.
Go to follow the God, the divine king. To obey him, the kind of pay commandments.
Yeah.
No, commandments. But then has will harm. Do not go back. God rescue us. After this open, count your hands. The Lord bless us. The open hearts. After the word God, he wants you. You're saying, I love you, Lord. The hearts of the Lord. God wants you. You say, thank you, Lord. You love me.
You
open hearts. After the word God, he wants you. Put your hands to the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
God wants me. God wants you. Hallelujah. Sing to my King. So praise God, your water glory. Don't go back. Go to go after. Thank you for listening. Please come, Pastor John.
Thank you, Brother Tom. God rescues us from difficult places in our lives. And we must never go back.
Amen.
To what the Lord has delivered us from.
Amen.
We're all called to trust God, to love and obey his commandments, and follow him. I love the way that you kept repeating and focusing on God loves us. It's so easy to forget that when we look at commandments or when we look at the difficulties of this situation versus what we've been delivered out of. But remembering his love for us, I think, is critical to us maintaining our proper perspective and our unwavering trust in him. And if we don't know that about him, we'll never truly know him. So I love the fact that you kept reminding us of his love for us. And if we receive that, we will never want to go back to that from which the Lord has delivered us. Praise the Lord. What I wanted to deliver tonight is pretty disjointed. I want you to bear with me. But we'll take a moment and let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17 has a phrase that I have used many times. But it means more than what I have often limited it to. So, actually, let's just do this. Let's just read verses 9 and 10, and then I will go back and read more of the chapter. So, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart." So who can know it? The Lord. He says, "I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." And so tonight I want to look at the idea that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, but the Lord is the one who knows it. He searches it. He tries our reins and to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love and your mercy tonight. We thank you for Brother Tom and his message. We ask, Lord, that you would touch our hearts and continue your work within us. Hope that you help us to understand your word a little more as we go along. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Again, this is a Wednesday night. This is a more ad hoc and conversational than I'm comfortable with. Jeremiah is an amazing book. And I've often used the phrase when I like to tell the story of I was talking to a lady who really thought that she was a spiritual giant, and she was explaining to me, you know, some failing of mine. And she said, "Well, you know, Brother John, you know, men," and she pats her head, which is the irritating part, "men think with their minds, but women, we think with our hearts," you know, which was going to somehow let me know that I was deficient in some way for thinking with the organ that we associate with thought. And so I said, "But sister so-and-so, doesn't the Bible say the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? And who can know it?" And she got so mad at me. And it was probably due to the attitude with which I gleefully said this to her as much as it was the scripture that was said. But as I was looking through this, and I'm going to give it a fuller context just because it's not really narrowed in on what I want to convey today, but I think it's important nonetheless. I'm going to read out of a different translation than the King James, if you'll just bear with me. It is designed, it's from a person who is widely renowned as a biblical scholar and authority in classic Hebrew. And his translation comes from a literary perspective, not a theological perspective. There are some dangers to treating the Bible as simply text to explore. At the same time, there is, I think, even greater danger to looking at the text through your preconceived notion of what the text should say. And so I read a bunch of different translations, and I get as into the original languages as I can. I stink at grammar, so it takes me forever. I love my grammar, but both my grandmas, but I've never been good at it, and so it takes me a long time. But just reading out of Isaiah 17 in Robert Alter's the Hebrew Bible, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man who trusts in humans and makes mortal flesh his strong arm, and from the Lord his heart swerves. And he shall be like an arid shrub in the desert, and he shall not see when good things come, and he shall dwell in scorched places in the wilderness, a barren land that cannot be settled. Blessed be the man who trusts in the Lord, and the Lord becomes his trust. And he shall be like a tree planted by waters, and by a stream it sends forth its roots. And it shall not see when the heat wave comes, and its leaves shall be lush. And in a drought year it shall have no care, and never cease from yielding fruit. More crooked the heart than all things. It is grievously ill, and who can fathom it? I am the Lord who probes the heart, testing the conscience, and allotting to a man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds." And more crooked the heart than all things. And the word can be described as deceitful. And Alter makes the point that the root of crooked is worth preserving, and talks a little bit about it, how Jacob's name is founded off of this root. But the idea that I was looking through is, more crooked the heart than all things. It is grievously ill. Who can fathom it? The heart is deceitfully wicked. And we talk about people who are deceitful, people who are criminals, as crooks, right? It's the idea of there's a straight and narrow way, and then there's a not straight way, a crooked way. And as I was going through thinking about the way of what the Lord says here, cursed is the man that trusteth in man, right? Who trusts in humans, who makes flesh his arm, and, you know, who trusts in the strong arm, and, oh, I just lost it, and whose heart departeth from the Lord, for he shall be like a heath in the desert, etc. And so, again, here it is, a curse from those who trust in themselves and in mankind, and who allow their heart to move away from the Lord. But then he says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Why are you cursed if your heart departs from the Lord and you trust in man? Why are you blessed if you trust in the Lord and your hope is in the Lord? Well, the reason is, the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked, and you cannot know it. The Lord does search the heart. In the King James, he says, I try the reins. Alter calls it the conscience. The Hebrew word literally means kidneys, which is interesting. But he tries the kidneys even to give each person what they sow. And that got me thinking, okay, the heart means one thing in our society. You know, when we talk about our heart, we talk about our instinct, our emotions, you know. Our gut is the instinct, right? You go with your gut, but, you know, you bare your heart to everybody means you open up and make your emotions visible. We think with our brains. So we come from that Greek culture in which they delineate these things. The heart is emotion. The brain or the mind is the thoughts. And then we have the idea of this consciousness or this entire being that we call the soul or spirit. And then the entire being, which we just call, I guess, a being. But in the Hebrew world, the heart is not just emotion. In the classic Hebrew thought, they didn't seem to think the brain was anything significant. And as you can tell by looking at society, most of us don't bother using it, so you understand why the Hebrew may have not thought it was all that significant. But for them, the heart was more than just the center of emotion. It was more of the center of a person's inner life. It had emotions. It had desires. It was the source of those things. But it was also the center of intellect and the center of willpower. It was essentially the center of your internal being. And so when I read this passage, the heart is deceitful above all things, it's easy to interpret that to mean don't trust your emotions. And we're rational, right? I'm rational. I think I'm rational, at least. I'm irrationally rational sometimes. But the idea here is it's not just your emotions that you can't trust. You cannot trust your own understanding as well, right? Doesn't the scripture say that? I'm pretty sure. Whoa, I don't know what just happened there. But I think it's a Proverbs 3, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. And you'll have to substitute the thy and the thines and everything instead of the yours. I don't memorize it with the ancient language, with the old English. But Proverbs also says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And you know, some of the biggest mistakes I've made are mistakes I've made using just my brain. When I've taken reality out of it and I looked at it logically, thinking humans are logical creatures, if I do this logically, this is the only rational solution. And I found that the opposite was in fact true. There was a movie, a picture radio story about where a guy who's neurodivergent writes books and the ladies love him. There's this romance novelist, and some woman walks up to him in the elevator and says, you know, tell me, how do you know or get in here? You know, how do you channel a woman's thoughts in her heart? And he has a great line where he says, basically, I just think like a man and I do the exact opposite. I'm going to paraphrase that. But the reality is that the best approach to that would have been, I think like a human being, or I think like somebody who's a perfectly logical being, and I do the exact opposite, right? Because you think, like the common society likes to say, oh, you men think with your minds. Well, tell that to the guy who puts on the same unwashed pair of underwear every time his team gets into the playoffs, and tell me that that's rational, right? Okay, it's not rational. Why does somebody have to eat nachos in the bathroom during every clutch play for the Red Sox? Because it happened once and they won a game, so now every time they get into a pinch, he's got to get the nachos and go into the bathroom. Men, as much as we like to think it, are not always rational, right? In fact, we even saw in Acts where they got so mad at Paul, they gnashed on him with their teeth. How mad do you have to be at somebody to bite them? Well, me and elevators, you know, you start to see. But humanity is not rational. And so lots of times when we read this, the heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it? We start to think, oh, I can't trust my emotions. I have to think this through. And the Lord does say, come, let us reason together. But does he sit there and wait for you to reason? No, he does not. He says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So when he says, let us reason together, he walks you through the reasoning process, right? If your sins be scarlet, I'll make them whiter than snow. He walks us through his reasoning because we can never get there on our own. You know, we spend a ton of time researching his word and trying to understand what it says and trying to make sure that I'm not interpreting it in light of my own biases. And yet the fact of the matter is, approaching this just as a text is not sufficient either. There's a reason why the Lord had to open the understanding of the disciples and explain the scripture to him. You know, a lot of the messianic prophecies that Matthew said he fulfilled were not obviously messianic prophecies. And they didn't necessarily obviously apply to that situation. It wasn't until later. The zeal of thy house is consuming. Nobody thought, oh, the Messiah is going to walk into a synagogue and kick out the money changers. Never thought that was a messianic prophecy, right? But when he did that, then the Lord sparked in their mind, hey, the zeal of thy father's house has consumed thee, you know? And they start to realize there's a deeper intent behind the meaning. And now, I liked literary criticism, and one of the first things that my dear Dr. Langston, the greatest professor ever, drummed into my head was the intentional fallacy, or the fallacy of authorial intent, the idea that an author, when he writes something, knows what it is he's writing. You know, the author obviously thinks he knows what he's writing, but the text itself has its own meaning, coming partly out of the author's subconscious, part of his conscious, but also out of the society and the context in which the reader engages with the text, right? So it's fine to, you know, it's fine for Mark Twain to write all these prohibitions against reading anything into his text, but how can you not, right? And so then you have to wonder, well, did he write that prelude telling you not to, ironically, or was it just cover? Or, you know, what was the purpose for writing that? Well, it's possible he was just trying to get the story out and sold. It's also possible he meant a whole lot of what we read from it. But today, we get a lot more out of it than even readers, or a lot different things out of it than even his readers would have, because we've got a different context. I forgot where I started with this. Critical reading. So the idea of authorial intent. And sometimes when we read this, it's helpful to know why, say, Paul was writing his epistle to the church in Corinthians, right? It helps put some things in context. It's good to know why Jude was writing his epistle and see how well he accomplishes it. But it's a mistake, I think, to act as though that tells you all you need to know about the Scripture. I think it's a mistake to say, okay, Jude's writing therefore has nothing in common with Paul's writing and nothing in common with James' writing. It's all one author having one rhetorical goal for a specific audience. I believe that the Scripture is the God-breathed word, that he inspires this word. He inspired the use of words that the authors chose as they wrote through their own personalities, through their own education, but I believe that there was an inspiration behind this. I know that scholars think that there are areas where they were edited and amended and added on, and it's possible, I don't know, but I do know, or I will say this, it is my firmest conviction that God preserves his word regardless of humanity's attempt to dilute it, right? That's why I don't care if you use the nearly inspired Bible or version, or if you use the English Standard Version, if you use the Geneva Bible, if you use the Bishop's Bible, if you really want to go back, if you want to use Tyndale's original half-finished Scripture, which is like 85% of what you read in the New Testament was from the Old Testament, I think was from Tyndale, but God will preserve his word. And if you approach his word with a heart for him and a desire to seek him, he will open up your understanding of the Scriptures. You can do all kinds of critical examination of the text, but you will miss the unction of the Holy Ghost because you are assuming that you know what the text has rather than allowing the Lord to bring that text to light and open your understanding. So, yes, fallacy of authorial intent, absolutely, except for when this applies to the Almighty God, I believe his intent comes through. I believe if you read this critically, you will still find that Jesus of Nazareth was very intent on us loving God with all our hearts and loving one another. I think you'll find that no matter what else you see in there, he demonstrates what God had revealed to us when he said, I am the God full of loving kindness. I just lost the entire rest of that when he put his hand over Moses in the cleft. That's what happens when you don't have notes. But I believe that just looking through this, as you see the Jesus portrayed in the Gospels, you see the revelation of the Almighty God made clear. When we get to this idea that the heart is deceitful, we can't trust emotions, so we have to rely on our rationality, we're going to find that our rationality is deceitfully wicked, right? That we can't even know our own thoughts. That's why we can't trust to our own understanding. That's why when Job saw the Lord, he had this great discourse on how righteous he was, and he was making his case as if he was before the judge and jury, right? I'm Job, I blah, 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 I did this, and how dare God do me wrong like this? But when the Lord showed up, Job was like, oh, from now on, I will keep my hand over my mouth. Because I've heard with the hearing of the ear. I thought I knew. I've rationalized. But now I see. And that has changed everything from righteous Job to abhorring myself in dust and ashes. Right? We have a man, the prophet saying, going before the Lord saying, you can't call me. I have an unclean lips. An unclean speech. I can't do the holy work for which you've called me. And the Lord said, okay, put some a coal on his mouth, and there you go. Have some blisters, you're now clear. We keep, and I say we, and I guess I'm just talking about me here. We should distrust our emotions, okay? Emotions are easily manipulated. And I believe that demonic forces can manipulate our emotions. I'm not saying that all intrusive thoughts are of the devil, but I do believe that intrusive thoughts can come from spiritual influences. So we should distrust our emotions because they're deceitful. They tend towards the wicked. Your emotions almost always are self-centered. Even your altruistic ones. But we should also not believe that mere intellectual pursuit will give us any insight into the kingdom of God. And that's tough for me, but it's a reality. So when we start looking at these things, come now, let us reason together. My prayer lately has been, okay, Lord, reason with me. Show me your logic here. Open my understanding to see your working behind my rationalization or behind the words that I try to rationalize, behind the words that I instinctively don't like and the words that I instinctively treasure. I like the let your heart not be troubled. I like that part. I hate to take up your cross and follow me. But my prayer lately has been, Lord, help me. I've spent so long guarding the heart. But that's not all the scripture is saying, because the heart is all of the person. It's that inner being. It's the thoughts. It's the emotion. It's the desires. It's the motivations. And so now I can say, okay, everything that comes out of me, I need to distrust. And I need to learn how to superimpose that against the revelation of God that he's given me and the works I see that him do in my life and say, okay, is this of me or is this of the Lord? If this is of me, does it match the template that the Lord has given me? Is this an area where fruits of the Spirit are truly coming out? Are these places where I'm actually working in harmony with God? Or are these areas where I pretend I'm working in harmony with God, but I'm actually operating, working according to my own understanding. So I don't have a good wrap up here. I don't know. This is just kind of an insight into John's brain, and I've just ruined the next four messages I was going to do, so I'm going to have to wait 6 months, and then all of this will come out in a little more palatable format and more fleshed out. But Psalm 26:2 says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." We should talk about reins for just a moment. The kidneys are not just, in the Hebrew, are not just the deep emotions. I can go to like theological words of the Old Testament or word book of the Old Testament and try to talk you through it. But I think ultimately an easy summarization of this is the kidney is usually used as a symbol of the deepest part of a person. So you have your soul, which is the whole being. You have the heart, which is the center of your consciousness, your emotions, your willpower, your desires. And deep inside there are the kidneys, the last organs you get to. And it seems as though like the idea that the wicked would prosper grieves the psalmist's kidneys, which seems odd to us. But then we are excited. And so when we start seeing this idea that, you know, you try the heart, that's great. You check my motivations, you check my emotional control, you check my control over my mind and my imaginations. Remember, we're to cast down imaginations, we're to have our minds transformed and renewed, right? So there's control there. Okay, so we have to do that, but then we get to the kidney, that deepest part, and that's, I kind of liken that to the lizard brain of the soul, right? You're familiar with the idea of the lizard brain, right? It's that instinctive part that's just hardwired in. It's your fastest trip between neurons. That's why you can chop off a rattlesnake's head, and it'll still bite you if you put your hand near its face. Because it's not even a thought process. It's just a neuron kicking off another neuron. There's no human control in that way. And that's why sometimes when I'm startled, I look like I'm going to kill somebody. It's not because I want to kill somebody. It's because that lizard brain had kicked on the fight, flight, or freeze triage, and I've stuck with the fight part, you know. That's what I mean by lizard brain. It's that part that's instinctive, reflexive. You can't control it. You can only control how far it gets before you impose your will upon it. But this is kind of where our kidneys are, and from what I can read in the Hebrew kind of anatomy. But it's for the moral fiber. It's for the moral framework of a person. That's why it says God tries the hearts and the reins. He gets beyond what we do, and he gets down to the very makeup, the fundamental structure of who we are. And that's why, you know, like we say, when I baptize somebody, I ask them, do you believe that you are a sinner and you need to be saved? We don't ask, do you believe that you sin and you need to be saved, right? It's that fundamental understanding that we are structurally flawed and we need his salvation, right? I don't know if that made sense, but it's not just, we can't just say, oh, I feel good about things of God, I'm doing the right things. It's, Lord, you need to transform me into your image. You need to get down deeper to that, like, almost molecular level of my being that drives my thoughts instinctively and change my instinctive reactions, right? Part of this is when the Lord, and I've said this a billion times, but a lot of times we talk about the Lord will give us the desires of our heart. And that's clearly not true because I'm not a fighter pilot, detective, or impervious to pain. You know, and if God gave me the desires of my heart, I'd have those and I'd have a pony. But I don't. But what it means is God will install in your heart the things that you desire. He will give you the things to desire, not the things that you desire. You see the difference? And so he'll change your heart to make you want different things than what you used to want. He'll make you want his things. And that's kind of the analogy here when we say, Lord, I want you to change my instincts. I want you to change my reflexes. That core thing that is so fundamentally me that I can't control it and I don't even know it. You know, I was walking once to a restaurant with a buddy of mine, and this gigantic bear of a dog, I mean, it looked like it was water buffalo size, let out this really deep woof and started jumping towards us. And it scared me so bad. I mean, I just, my inside ran away. And the shell of me decided that I might as well die fast and started moving towards it. And my buddy, faster than my heart could skip a beat, was behind me holding me. Now, we like to pretend that he was assisting me in the charge into battle. That's how we choose to interpret this. But he was so embarrassed afterwards. But why would you be embarrassed? That was not a conscious decision. Neither of us acted consciously. That was the lizard brain freaking out, and one of us, the dice happened to land on move forward, and the other one, the dice landed on hide. You know, John is slow, let him be the sacrifice, you know. But that was, it's not a reflection on him. That same situation, I might be the one jumping. You never know in those situations. It's just, I happened to look brave that time because he didn't realize I soiled my undies, you know. But that's that reflexive part of us that we don't even know, that we can't control, that only gets revealed to us in those really trying situations. And that's why we can be brokenhearted in front of the Lord and say, Lord, you knew this about me. You knew that I had duck and hide in me when courage was called for. You knew that my instinctive reaction would be to sacrifice everything to save myself. I don't like that. Change my inner being. And this is why, as we go in, you know, through, and especially as we get on into these later days, it's so important that we don't start trusting our rational mind over our emotions or our emotions over our rational minds. We don't try to go with our guts, but we start depending on the Lord. Show me your ways. Light my path. Open my understanding to see what you are doing in this world, right? And it's only through that way that he will start to reveal who we are, and we can yield that to him and say, Lord, try my heart, try my reins. Lord, you know, create in me a clean heart, because this heart is irredeemable. Why? Renew in me a right spirit. Cast me not from thy presence, right? And so as we go through these days, I guess that's my closing. I want to encourage you, don't lean on any aspect of you. Learn to rely more and more heavily on the Lord Jesus Christ. And seek him out, asking that he would open your understanding, that he would give you that knowledge, not so that you can be better than everybody else, but so that you can finally wholly work in harmony with him and accomplish his will. Praise the Lord.